The Church Triumphant.
We have a medley of texts for our discussion on the Church Triumphant. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Revelation 2:26-27. He who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Would you like to have the morning star? Yours. All you have to do is overcome. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We would like to pause from all the trivial things of time and consider for a moment what really counts. Why did you enlist under the banner of the cross? What are you doing here in this Lord's ragtag army of militants who are standing before this world saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and that He shall reign forever and ever. You know, that's treason to the ears of those who are at home with the kingdoms of this world. It's treason to those who are trying to transform the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. You know, our captain was crucified. One of the reasons that he was crucified for was treason against Rome, because he claimed to be a king and to have a kingdom. Don't think that the kingdoms of this world are going to be transferred into the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ easily, without a battle. There is going to be some blood spilled, to be sure. And unless you and I are willing that some of that blood be yours, we are not really mentally prepared or emotionally prepared for the events that lie before the church militant, before it will become the church triumphant. It all starts with a vision. The wise man said in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that is true. Without a vision to inspire us, without a vision to live by, without a vision to drive us forward, why, we would all sooner or later slack off and maybe just conform to this world. Why be different? If you've ever ridden a bicycle in hilly country, you know how it is to get up on the top of a hill and to view the city where you are going, where you are pedaling to, and there for a moment you catch a brief glimpse of that city that you have your heart set upon going to. But after you crest the hill, it's down into the valley, and there you are pedaling away. Spurred on with a vision of that city seen from the hilltop, you just keep pedaling away. And that's how it is with our Christian life. Occasionally we catch a glimpse of the heavenly city, but most of our days are spent pedaling away in our determination to reach that glorious city, the city that Abraham saw, this city, and he was glad. Thank God for hilltops. where we catch a glimpse of the heavenly city. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the man who walked with God, saw the triumphant city. In Jude 14 and 15 we are told, "Behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all." That vision transformed Enoch's life. And while there were a few others that were good and faithful and holy men, it distinguished Enoch. It is said of him that he walked with God. While the whole world of his time was racing away from God and were racing away from holiness and racing away from all the values that they should have really been clinging to, Enoch, transformed by that vision, walked with God. Now, it is not often a soldier enlists in an army that he knows beforehand that his side will be victorious. And of course, some in our day didn't even enlist in the army to go to war like the volunteer army. Many of them are in Saudi Arabia today, and they're a little bit surprised that events turned out the way they did, and they are out there in a foreign land. So it wasn't out of commitment to a cause that led them to and become a part of the army. But most soldiers, even if confident that their side will win because it is right and true, few can know or believe that they will share in the victory. His side may win, but he might just be a carcass on the field of battle. And countless millions of soldiers have died in battle, and they never knew whether their side win or lost, and certainly they did not share in the spoils of victory. But that is not true in the army that you belong in and that I belong in. We know that every true soldier of the cross will share the spoils of victory because the Lord has promised that to the faithful. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." There is nothing that can abide before this consuming fire of our God. No power of earth can prevail against it. And so we are not only certain of victory, but we are certain that if we are faithful, that we shall enjoy the spoils of victory. Perhaps this may seem exaggerated. Have we not seen the saints in the past war worn out by the little horn that spoke words against the Most High? And haven't we seen a king of bold countenance with great power causing fearful destruction, destroying mighty men and the people of the saints? Daniel 7:25 and 8:23 and 24. Surely the Antichrist did profane God's temple and took away the continual sacrifice and set up in its place the abomination that maketh desolate, overthrowing the base of the sanctuary. This certainly was not victory. The Antichrist seems to have had the upper hand throughout the age. But even then, there was at times some assurances given to the church. We read in Daniel 11:33 and 34, "And those among the people who are wise shall make many understand, though they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, for some days when they fall they shall receive a little help." So even in the darkest periods of the church's experience, there has always been a certain personal triumph for the faithful, even though it may have been most difficult for them. Yes, even when they died, they were certain of victory in the end, a certain knowledge that they would prevail and that the saints would inherit the kingdom of the Most High. The saints did survive the 1260 years of Antichrist power, and they perhaps supposed the blow to that system that occurred through the Reformation and then finally in the French Revolution would bring an early triumph for the truth and establish perhaps the kingdom on earth. But when they came to the end of the 1260 years, what happened? In 1798, Barthier, Napoleon's general, took the Pope prisoner. And it seemed as though that the persecuting power of the church had been broken. But lo and behold, in 1799, Napoleon restored the church to power and made it the religion of France. And so it seemed as though the word of God had been made of no effect. The 1260 years had come and gone, and it looked as though the dead carcasses of the Old and New Testaments were lying in the streets for 3.5 days or 3.5 years. Both the Old and the New Testaments had forecast the ending of the persecuting power of the church in 1799, at the end of the 1260 years. And lo and behold, the word of God seemed to have failed. The church had been restored and was now the religion of France. But what happened? It says that their dead carcasses laid in the streets for 3.5 years in Revelation 11. And from 1799 to 1803 was this period of time. And then the clock struck, as it were, at the end of that 3.5 days. The first Bible Society was opened in 1803. And within a period of 50 or 60 years, the Bible was translated into every vernacular, major vernacular of the world of that time. And so we see that the two witnesses stood up with great power and began to prophesy. And their influence was felt worldwide. Not only did the Bible arise up with great power and influence, but compulsory education took place at the same time. And so the man behind the plow now could not only own a Bible, but he could read it. And in the 1800s was one of the most glorious periods of response to the Bible that humankind has ever seen. Everywhere people were studying, reading the Bible. The Philadelphia period was a period in which God did not lay any fault upon that period of time. But then we see those who waited till the 1335 days were promised a blessing. Even though perhaps we somehow imagine the blessing of the harvest truth would in some way bring about an early victory to the church, it did not do what we expected. Oh, it was a time of blessedness, and the harvest did bring about a wonderful feast of truth and a time of blessedness. But instead of a 40-year pilgrimage to the heavenly city, what happened? The saints found themselves betrayed and set upon by false teachers who had no interest in the heavenly kingdom, but who perhaps saw the Bible students as empire builders. The simple association of Bible students was transformed into a theocratic nightmare from which the Lord's sheep were pillaged and driven. Only a remnant were said to have remained by the leadership in that system. Being unable to bow the knee to tyranny, and even worse, to compounded errors, the Lord's sheep found themselves wounded and separated, scattered upon 1,000 hills. And of course, then the work of trying to find and regather the saints occurred in our period of time. Brother Russell's passing was a sad day for the saints. What we lost that day was leadership. It is hard to move as a company of saints toward certain goals and objectives without the steady hand of a faithful leader to guide and comfort you as you go. And while many brethren arose on the scene who knew the way, who had not lost their direction nor resolve, yet they could only help small pockets of the Lord's people as they pushed on their way toward the heavenly city. We did have wonderful moments where we were regrouped and somewhat regathered, but more often than not, our ranks have been thinned by the hardships of the way. With all of this, does anyone here doubt that victory is certain if we are willing to pay the price that all overcomers must pay? And haven't we all sat down and counted the cost and said, yes, no matter what, I will give it my best? But perhaps we have been too long without a view of the heavenly city, too long down under, and wishing most of all for a comfortable spot along the way where we may rest and leave off our arduous journey, leave off our burdens, let down our disciplines, and be for only a short while at home in the body, even if it means being absent from the Lord. Well, as the poet said, upon the desert plains of hesitation lie the bleached bones of countless thousands who upon the dawn of victory sat down to rest and resting died. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, Proverbs 13:12 tells us. And apart from the fact that the Lord's people have been without shining leadership which could harness the full potential of the Lord's people as a disciplined and organized force for the truth, another factor has continually been a debilitating factor, and that is that our hope has, in fact, been deferred. There's little doubt that this has caused considerable distress to the Lord's people en route to the heavenly city. Despite the story that we hear of Abraham and the fact that the Lord was so slow in getting around to fulfilling his promises to him, some of them, Abraham died without realizing. He died without receiving so much as a foot of land, we are told in Acts by Stephen. Yet, Abraham staggered not at the promise. He believed in all with all his heart and soul in that city that he looked for. You know, Abraham dwelt all his life in a tent. Now, what does a man think about who dwells in a tent? We're told that he dreamed of a city. not the city that Nimrod's, the type of city that Nimrod was building. No, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. A city that had foundations. And so he spent his life as a visionary, thinking and dreaming of that glorious city and living a life of discipline that linked him to it. And so it must be with all those of faith. But somehow, as the time passes, the vision begins to fail in our hearts and minds. Our best attempts to know when these things will be sometimes results in disappointment. There were the early years in which we expected the 40-year harvest would end in the glorification of the church and the kingdom of God being set up in this world. And I still remember the second view that emerged, and that was a double harvest. I still remember listening to Will Hollister. How many of you knew Will Hollister? Well, that's wonderful. He was a very saintly brother, and that's one of the problems with being young, you see. You don't remember all these beautiful people that we knew. But Will gave a beautiful talk on a double harvest, and we thought 1954 might have a little credibility then. But it didn't happen. And we had to continue on. And, of course, the 120-year concept has been around for some time, and I've toyed with it as well as others. But and I've had some other views, too, but fortunately I never published them, and I'm glad I didn't. Because they didn't work out. But every once in a while, we like to sharpen our pencils and try to figure out when we're going to enter into that period of triumph of the church and enter into that beloved city of rest. But there is no substitute for daily bearing the cross, daily endeavoring to lift the banner of the truth before the world, and daily seeking to lift the arm of the saints who may be in danger of being overwhelmed. Time always seems longest when we are suffering. But hope deferred does make the heart sick. But what we must keep trying to understand is that we are committed, no matter what the time lapse. And we must also not give up on understanding prophecy, trying to figure out the details as best we are able. Therein are the landmarks that identify the points along the way. And if we do not take the time to consider the prophetic word, then we will surely not be energized as we should be. You know, when victory is in sight, it does wonders for the soul. And that is why we are considering the church triumphant. Now, the church triumphant is more than just a personal triumph, a triumph for you or for me or for any of those that have gone before. First of all, let it be known that no one who fights in a war puts his own interests ahead of the cause for which he is fighting. If we are thinking in terms of victory mainly from the standpoint of how nice it will be for us, we're in the wrong army. Of course, when each saint finishes his or her course, it is a personal victory. But the bigger victory is the victory of the Christ, the whole Christ. When World War II ended for the Allies after six horrible years, some 40, Secretary Schultz said 50 million dead, countless wounded, there was dancing in the streets here and abroad. The real cause of celebration was that the victory had been won. They call this the last of the good wars. Wars in which there was a definite villain. There were the good guys, and there were the bad guys. And looking back, I realize now that it, in fact, was a substantial victory for the true church, because the power of the Antichrist, riding along with the Axis powers, hoping to regain the Holy Roman Empire, which in fact they would have if Hitler had won. Hitler was moving to destroy the Jews that existed in Europe, and he very nearly succeeded in doing that. And at the same time, he had his General Rommel racing across northern Africa toward the Holy Land to take that. Had Hitler won, the Holy Roman Empire would have been restored and the land of Israel would have been taken, and it would have made null and void the Word of God. Any Jews who might have survived the Holocaust could not have gone to the Holy Land. So we see that the Lord overruled it, and the thing that finally emerged out of World War II was what? The birth of the nation of Israel. And so our side won. We were moving irresistibly toward a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, it is easy to be preoccupied with our problems, our aches and pains, and our bank accounts, and our children, our homes, our activities, our jobs, our comforts, our social security checks, or whatever. Our likes and dislikes, to the point where we do not know that there is a terrible war going on between the true Christ and the Antichrist, and that there will be a final showdown between the two. We must learn to lift our vision to the higher battlefield and renew our commitment to the cause that we've enlisted under. As for the battlefield, there is an increasing wish sometimes to view it as through a knothole, a sidewalk superintendent. No, friends, if we are in the Lord's army, we are involved very much in the battle. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3-4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Certainly good advice to every true soldier of the cross. But this is very hard to follow in a sophisticated world of high technology, where to even earn a living, we have to become more and more involved with schooling to keep abreast with the constant change, more interchange, more involvement with more and more people, greater competition, both from home and abroad, which all makes for more stress and insecurity. But this demands more involvement with the world as we endeavor to earn a living. The more we are entangled with the world, the less we can carry on the conquest for Christ's kingdom. This gives the devil a little added edge in his warfare against the saints. The church is supposed to be in the wilderness. That's where John said they were. But you know, once where there was open fields and pastures, why now there are factories and buildings and cities. The wilderness is kind of drying up in the world. And I sometimes wonder if it isn't becoming increasingly for the Lord's people difficult for them to be in this wilderness condition of separation from the world. And what I'm saying may sound discouraging and certainly have little to do with the church triumphant. But what I'm trying to say is that averages are not the true barometer of faithful Christians. As Mark Twain once observed about averages, is that if you have one leg in hot water and another in ice water, you do not have... You might have an ideal average, but it doesn't tell you the true state of the person that's standing there. Somewhere out among the Lord's people, there is a hardcore group of faithful believers, and I hope you and I are in that happy company. Brethren, what are we doing here? Paul knew his purpose. He said in Philippians 1:17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. He died as a faithful ambassador for Christ. He sealed his apostleship with his blood. And his epitaph was, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, the church triumphant is preceded by triumphant saints. Before the whole church emerges triumphant, the last remaining members of the Christ must be off the battlefield. For most of the Lord's people, this may be in daily self-denials and disciplines, in the ordinary experiences of life, with fightings within and without, with pain and sorrow, with testings and siftings, with illness and deprivations, which are common to so many of the Lord's people. Brother Russell himself, with all his enemies, thought that he would perhaps die a martyr's death, but he died from illness and from exhaustion. Because this has been the general pattern of the saints, and how their end has come does not mean this is the way it will be at the very end. The scriptures indicate that there will be a final confrontation between the true Christ and the Antichrist. And so we want to ask, what lies before us and the church triumphant? When John fell at the feet of the angel who showed him the vision, the angel's response was, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. But he doesn't stop there. He adds, and this is in Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Sometimes we end with a part that says, do it not, and we forget the rest of the text. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. To hold the testimony of Jesus among the faithful would be impossible without the spirit of prophecy. Some of us forget that the truth movement was one of the few movements that was so well rounded out that it not only took in the Christian life and doctrine, but also it took in prophecy. And probably in the truth movement we have more prophecy directed material than most religious groups would have had in among their studies. Now, it is impossible to keep the testimony of Jesus without the spirit of prophecy. Of Jesus, it is said in Matthew 12:18-20, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax wick till he bring justice to victory. Christ as Lord and King will bring justice to victory. This does not seem to have been fulfilled yet, the evil systems which have killed and destroyed the Lord's people, they're still here. The mystery of iniquity, still here. Some of the brethren claim, of course, that Babylon has been dealt with, but it hardly seems likely as we look at world events where Babylon's influence is still very strong and very powerful in the events that are transpiring in the world. The rich and the proud are still exalting themselves. How has Christ brought justice to victory here? We believe this still lies before us. Now we want to give a quick rundown of events which we feel must transpire before we arrive at the point where the church will be triumphant. Revelation 13:15-17. The image of the beast was to receive four powers. It was to be able to mark those that do not receive the mark of the beast or his image, so that they could neither buy nor sell in the spiritual market. The beast there had to have speaking power, slaying power, marking power, and prohibiting from buying or selling. These are the four things that the Antichrist system is said to arrive at. And we believe that still is future. Two, the saints get the victory over the beast and his image. And they stand on the sea of glass mingled with fire in Revelation 15. And what do they do there? Well, they sing. They sing, "Great and marvelous are thy deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord, for thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And then, how are those judgments made manifest? Remember those seven angels who had the seven last plagues? They were girded with golden girdles, which means that they were in harmony with the divine will and plan. They had divine authority. But one thing was lacking. Even though there were these seven angels with the seven golden girdles, they were not going forth. Their mission could not be accomplished until what? They were given by the Lord seven golden bowls. King James says vials, but it really is, the word is a bowl. It's a shallow bowl from which they would pour out the plague-producing ingredients. And it's after the temple is filled with God's glory, something wonderful happens. One of the four living creatures, God's justice, gives to each of the seven angels with the seven plagues one bowl each. And they are directed to pour out each of these bowls at a given point. One on the earth, one on the sea, the third on the rivers, the fourth on the fountains of water, the fourth on the sun, and the fifth on the throne of the beast. And then finally, the sixth plague is on the river Euphrates, and the last plague is poured out upon the air. Finally, the old dragon, bound fully with chains, is cast into the bottomless pit, Revelation 20. And there Jesus calls attention to the fact that of all those that are living and reigning with him, none of them has worshipped the beast or its image. So this was apparently an extravagant victory that they had gotten, one that the Lord takes undue pleasure in announcing before the world, that no one that's a part of this 144,000 ever worship the beast or his image. And so if we make mistakes, that's not one of them that we can afford to make. We would certainly not be a part of a little flock if we at any time would worship the beast and its image. Then there is the Elijah type. Elijah, we read in 2 Kings 2:1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, the Lord was taking Elijah. He wasn't just going to fall somewhere or be dispatched by Jezebel or by the queen or by the king of Israel. No, the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. The scriptures are very clear in that. Now, the close of Elijah's career shows that he had an active mission from the Lord, being sent from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and then to Jordan. All commissioned journeys. And even before that, we know how powerful Elijah had become. When the king sent to have Elijah taken, he stood up on the top of the hill and he said, "If I be a servant of the living God, let fire come down and consume all of these." And the captain and 50 of his soldiers were consumed. And the king sent out another captain with 50. And Elijah stood on the hilltop and he said, "If I be a servant of the living God, let fire come down from God out of the heaven and consume these." And it was so. And finally the third band came of 50 with the captain of the guard. Only this time the captain of the guard, he pleaded with Elijah that, "I'm just a servant. Just come with me, please." And so Elijah spared him. So we see that the Elijah class had a very powerful mission at the end of his career. And finally, he was taken by the Lord after he crossed the Jordan. Now we have another type in John the Baptist who had a sad, inglorious, lonely, seemingly forsaken end. There's a difference the way things really are and the way they appear. While the last members of the triumphant church are taken by the Lord to heaven, the way it appears is quite different. And we think that the difference between the Elijah type and the John the Baptist type is that one shows God's viewpoint of how Elijah is taken, and the other shows the worldview of how the John class is taken. Now, we know that John the Baptist is a type. Brother Russell, of course, concludes that from the scriptures, and the scriptures that forced him and us to conclude it are very, very direct and very plain. Jesus said that John was a prophet, and he said he was more than a prophet, which means that, well, how could he be more than a prophet, except if he was a type? Again, Jesus said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And again, Jesus said that John is Elijah if you could receive it. And again, he said that, and this is the most direct one of all, he said, "Elijah has come, and you have done what you will with him," speaking of John's death. So from these four statements of the great teacher, we know that John was a type. And so John is first imprisoned or denied his freedom. It did not start out to be or wasn't meant to be the death of John. Herod really did not wish to kill John. He would have liked to have killed John, but he was afraid. It's not such a good idea to go around killing the Lord's prophets. He had enough common sense to be inhibited about this. So he had John put in a prison where it was a decent prison by prison standards of that time, where people could come to him and he could have access to his disciples and he could communicate with the outside world, and they could look in on him and see that he wasn't faring too badly, because Herod feared the people. John had a tremendous following, and anything that would happen if he was badly treated, it might be a revolt. So he really didn't was afraid to kill John. But Herodias, you know the story, how Herodias felt that as long as John was alive, it was a threat to her power and office. And we think that, of course, there's a lesson here, too, that the Antichrist system knows that as long as the true church is around, it is a threat to their power and to their office. And finally, Salome was involved in this little play act, this little type, we feel, that portrays what would happen at the end. And so John is finally dispatched. He is destroyed. He is slain. He falls before the enemy. And that's how it appears from a world view. The church seems to just fall before the enemy. But from God's standpoint, from the Elijah type standpoint, they are taken. Now, what will victory mean to the church? We cannot even begin to conceive of the glory waiting the church triumphant. We cannot even perceive of what perfect human life would be like. I don't think that any of us has a perception of what human perfection would be like. And much less of spirit beings. They don't eat, and they don't drink, they don't sleep, they don't breathe. We find pleasure in doing these things, and we cannot imagine how life could go on without them. But we know that it would be wonderful because of the beauties of God's character and of His love, and so we know that whatever God has on the other side of the veil, that it would be a great and wonderful blessing. Now, we could go on thinking about God's nature and powers and still be really ignorant about what the divine nature is like, as I'm sure we really are. But what we have experienced is what we know. What would it be like to spend one day without sin, without an evil impulse, without an unholy thought, without a selfish desire, without a touch of pride or fond desire, without a doubt, without a fear? Dear friends, that would be deliverance, would it not? How we have chaffed to see the wicked bear the rule, to see evil prosper and the proud set up, to see the righteous on the scaffold while the wicked spread themselves as a green bay tree. But the church triumphant will change all of that. Oh, when the church is triumphant, then truth will be everywhere. All the time. The day of the Lord will burn as an oven for the wicked, burning them, searing them, consuming them, leaving them neither root nor branch. And that will be a part of the spoils of victory. In Jesus' time, He healed the sick, He raised the dead, and then said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and this is in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." Victory will bring us the personal joy of being able to give all mankind blessings of health and physical well-being. And even higher on the plane will be the blessing of seeing mankind lifted up and restored to the mental and moral image of God. The ugly, the mean, the selfish, the hateful, the cruel, the indecent qualities of mankind will be gradually done away with, succumb to the pure and holy influences of love and truth and beauty. As Brother Russell observed, we will see love welling up in every other heart, meeting a kindred response in every other heart. This will be a part of the spoils of victory. And at last there will be an end to avarice, selfishness, exploitation, and the plain old economic system of greed. The profit system will be laid to rest in a grave of odium which it justly deserves. The church triumphant will never again allow an inequitable distribution of the world's wealth. Never again will man be allowed to plunder and spoil the earth and its environment. Never again will man lift sword against man. Never again will they learn war, for the former things are passed away. Everyone will be enabled to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their being. All of the spoils of victory will bring joy not only to the church triumphant, but to the world of mankind as well. Well, how could anyone pass up a share in the spoils of victory? And yet we see the faithful of the past were willing at times to do this. We read in of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:3. Not that we shouldn't have a personal hope. I think it would be false modesty for us not to have a personal desire for victory. But there is a higher principle, I think, involved here, and we see it expressed in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 9:3, when he thought about the condition of his kinsmen, the Jewish people, how that they were closing their hearts and their minds to the gospel calling, this troubled him. This laid heavy upon his hearts. He loved his brethren. He wanted them to open their hearts to the opportunities and blessings of the high calling. And so he says in Romans 9:3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, dear friends, that is greatness. That is what a true saint looks like on the inside. Whatever personal joys or pleasures he was in line for, he would lay all down if in so doing he might awaken his kinsmen to the hopes of the high calling. When a man is willing to surrender everything to benefit others, he is lifted out from the do-gooders who serve hoping others will see what they are doing. The politician wants his reward now and later, but the true saint, in this case, as we see in Paul, was willing to forgo life itself. Even though he was promised to be a pillar in the temple of his God, he was willing to give that up also, if it could be to God's glory and to the blessing of his brethren. Moses also prayed, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Moses was so in tune with God that he prayed a prayer that God hearkened to, because it was the real reason why God did not destroy the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 26 to 32, there God states that he could have and would have blotted out the nation of Israel off the remembrance of the face of the earth. But he didn't do it, lest the enemy say God couldn't fulfill his promise, or that the enemies had gotten the victory over Israel. And so Moses' prayer was so in tune with God that God responded. He answered his prayer. And even though he did not blot Moses' life out, saying that those that sinned would have to pay for it, still we see here is a heart that is fully in tune with God. Moses was willing to lay everything on God's altar if it in some way would further God's glory. We see the same in our Lord Jesus, John 17:1 and 5. There we read, glorify me with the glory which I had. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Jesus couldn't pray as Paul or Moses did, because it was necessary for him to be resurrected, to rise on the other side of the veil, to be to sprinkle the blood, as it were, upon the altar, upon the in the most holy. But he was willing in this prayer to accept the glory that he had with the Father, willing to pass up the greater glory that God was willing and was going to bestow upon him, if indeed that would be in God's will or pleasure to have it so done. The thing we see here is that there is the heart of a true saint in all of this. And so, as the Lord's people, why do you want to be a part of the church triumphant? Oh, someone will say, well, I would like to bless all the families of the earth. Well, that's a noble desire. But is that a sufficient reason for you to be there? what if somebody could be more effective in blessing all the families of the earth than you or me? Would we be willing to say, Lord, if they could do it better for thy glory, put them there in my place? We believe that this would be the heart of a true saint. It's not important that you or I do it. It's important that it be done best for the Lord's glory. Now, what is the calling of the church? Why has the Lord called you, and why has he called me? We are told in Ephesians 1:12 that we should be for the praise of his glory. That we should be for the praise of his glory. And unless our every thought and breath and heart determination is that we should live and speak and perform for the praise of his glory, then we will have missed the purpose of our calling. And finally, the psalmist said, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. May the Lord add his blessing.